Well, I too want to say a thank you to our music team and for the music that MJ chose this morning as we have gathered together in worship on this Father's Day Sunday. And I think that music was incredibly important because a lot of those songs focused on the fact that God has revealed himself to us as Father. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, how does that prayer open? It is our Father. And as we have sung today of how he is a good, good Father, we remember and we recognize that our Lord is the archetype on which fatherhood is built. That we as humans, and particularly we as men who are fathers or who aspire to be fathers, we seek to emulate the example that our Father has given us. And we recognize that we do so imperfectly. And as many of us are aware, we have fathers who have done so imperfectly. Some have been closer than others. And we do need to be reminded that we have a Father in heaven who is a good, good Father. And especially for some of us, that is important because we had earthly fathers who were not this way. We had earthly fathers who did not live up to the name. And we, as we are commanded to in Scripture, we grieve with those who have not known a Father who has honored the Lord or who has taught us of his teachings or who have done justice of the role that they had been handed. So we grieve with those who have not known this, and we pray that you would know the blessing of the fatherhood of our Lord and our God. But we also do celebrate the fathers who do seek to emulate what God has laid down as a pattern for us. We have among us those who are enjoying their first Father's Day, and those who have probably been fathers for upwards of 50 years. And we have, all the way across the spectrum, enjoyed the blessing of many of these men, and we are thankful for it. And now we worship together, and we continue that pattern of enjoying the Father's Day biographies. And today's will be of one John Harper. So I have been seeing and hearing lots of versions of the running joke that when a man hits his mid-30s, he will hit a crisis point that he either will get very into smoking various kinds of meat, or he will become a hopeless history buff. You get to pick one of the two. Thus far, I have found myself well entrenched on both sides of that spectrum. Maybe it's just the fact that I'm a Baptist pastor that lets me walk in both worlds, because everyone knows that us Baptists like our food, particularly our potlucks, and maybe I'll have to bring some smoked meats to our next potluck. But then we Baptists also really like our history, in particular our church history. And if a man chooses the history stream, he usually picks a genre. And often when you're looking at the history genre for men, it's usually relating to a specific disaster or upheaval. The most common being the World War II buffs that know everything about every battle and every tank and every weapon used. You've got some who get really into family genealogies and can tell you exactly which area of which country of which people group they come from. I know many that are quite into various world disasters. One in particular stands out, being Chernobyl. I have a few friends that can tell me everything that has ever been known about Chernobyl. But one other one that comes up quite regularly, there is a huge following for all things Titanic. And if you have any doubts, and I'm sure some of you know a Titanic buff or two, if you have any doubts of the popularity of this even now, you just have to follow the money. There was a huge auction last year in November, and the Isidore Strauss watch, it's an 18-karat gold pocket watch. It belonged to first-class passenger Isidore Strauss. That sold for a little over $3.3 million, and that set the all-time auction record for Titanic memorabilia. At that same auction, there was an archive that included a rare first-class passenger list, and that sold for a little over $200,000. Last year also, there was a ticket that was sold for, and it came along with a letter written from the Titanic, and that sold for a little over $400,000. But even if you are just the garden variety Titanic enthusiast, not the ones with hundreds of thousands of dollars to drop on a letter, even the garden variety, I don't think many of them will know the name John Harper. And I know that I'd never heard his name before I had begun starting my search for a suitable candidate for this morning's bio. As you can imagine, John Harper was aboard the RMS Titanic when it sank on April 15th in 1912. The Titanic carried 2,208 or so passengers and crew. But John Harper's story doesn't start on the Titanic. He was born to Christian parents, George and Rachel Harper, on May 29th, 1872, in Woodstock, Scotland. Jim will be happy to have a Scotsman on the list for this morning. But early in his teen years, Mr. Harper surrendered his life to Christ, and he took a job as a factory worker. Depending on who you asked, it was a carpet factory, apparently. But his factory work was far from his primary priority. As when he was 18 years old, when he wasn't working in the factory, he was preaching on the street corners, evangelizing to his countrymen of their need for salvation from sin and the offer of reconciliation to God in Christ. And it was while he was doing such that he was spotted by a Baptist pastor, E.A. Carter of the Baptist Pioneer Mission in London, and Reverend Carter set the young preacher to the work of the ministry. And he brought Mr. Harper to Govan, Scotland, which was once a small town, has now kind of been absorbed by Glasgow. And John Harper started preaching there, and shortly thereafter he started a new church in Govan on September 5th, 1897. And that church still stands. If you find their church website, it says that a group of 25 members formed the Paisley Road Baptist Church, and they called a street preacher named John Harper as their first pastor. The church grew as men and women came to know Jesus as their Savior. Those 25 members quickly grew to a congregation of a little over 500, which was a testimony of the Lord's work in their midst through their young pastor. And his legacy lives on in that congregation. In 1921, 9 years after his death, the church was renamed Harper Memorial Baptist Church. And if you look up Harper Baptist Church in Glasgow, you will find, or in Govan, I guess, you will find that that church is still ongoing. From Govan, he eventually moved to London, and he was pastoring the Walworth Road Baptist Chapel in London. And while he was there, he married Anne Bell in April of 1903. A few years later, they welcomed their only daughter, Annie Jessie. She's often goes by the nickname of Nana. That was in 1906. But sadly, Ann Bell, Harper's wife, passed away just 5 days after the birth of their daughter, leaving John as a pastor, a widower, and with a newborn daughter. Thankfully, his wife's niece, Jessie Leach, lived with the Harpers as a housekeeper and a caregiver to Annie. And even with all of this heartache that he'd experienced, his ministry did not waver. He continued to preach and evangelize and became rather well known for it, such that his reputation reached into the new world, and he was invited to speak at a revival meeting at Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois. So he traveled to Chicago and preached at Moody Church, and it was so successful that 2 years later he was invited back for another three-month series of revival meetings, and thus it was that he and his daughter Annie, as well as Miss Leach, found themselves as second-class passengers on one of the most famous ships ever to sail on this earth. And they embarked on that maiden voyage on April 10th, 1912. Oftentimes it seems that, in particular with historical figures, that they're remembered for their deaths or the circumstances surrounding them. And that's certainly been the case for John Harper's life. Most people, if they know the name, they know him as a man who was killed on the Titanic. But before we consider his time on that ill-fated ship, I would point out that at 39, just a few years older than myself, John Harper had already engaged in upwards of 20 years of faithful ministry for the Lord. He had devoutly followed his Lord and followed his Lord's commission to make disciples of all nations and go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he had been teaching God's people to observe all that Christ had commanded them. And that, if that had been the sum of John Harper's testimony when he faced his death in the Atlantic that night, that would certainly have been enough of a testimony. And it would be my prayer that as long as the Lord may give each one of us, that we would be blessed to leave such a legacy of faithfulness before the Lord. And before I continue his story, I would have us, and I'm sure he would have us do the same, I would have us to consider the truths of God's Word. I invite you to turn to John chapter 6, verses starting in verse 25. It should be page 838 in your pew Bibles. But in that story, we read of the crowds that were following Jesus. In particular, these were the crowds that had gathered for the feeding of the 5,000 and then continued to follow Jesus as he went across the sea. And then our Lord reminds them that although he had provided for their physical needs, that there was something far greater that he would yet provide. So I invite you to come with me in John chapter 6, and starting in verse 25, and we'll read down to verse 40. It says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is God's word. Besides the disaster elements of the Titanic's history, one other component that I have seen a lot of chatter about, whether in video series or podcasts or books, is a preoccupation with the ship's opulence. Some of the wealthiest individuals on Earth traveled on this vessel. First-class meals included things like roast duckling and sirloin of beef with peaches and chartreuse jelly, or grilled ox kidneys and Waldorf pudding. Millions and millions and millions of dollars of artwork hung on the walls. The vessel was stocked with 15,000, again, 1 week journey for 2,000 people, give or take. 15,000 bottles of beer, 1,000 bottles of wine, and 8,000 cigars. And that would have been primarily for the first class occupants. When the Titanic left its home port, it started with four categories of people on board. You had your first class, your second class, your third class, and your crew. And obviously, the fares and the amenities that were offered were greatly dependent upon one's station on the boat, but even just the boat itself screamed luxury. And don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking the cruise industry. I know there's some of us who quite enjoy our cruises, but so much of our human experience is spent looking after the meeting of physical needs and physical desires. So much of our life is about seeing how much of the quote-unquote good life we can taste here on this earth. And that can easily become an idol to us, where we spend our life seeking after that. If God has so blessed you that you can go on vacation or go on a cruise, that is wonderful. And I am incredibly happy for us that can do so. But that cannot be the focus of what we seek after. And something similar happened with the crowds that were following Jesus. They have followed Jesus. They've heard incredible teaching from him. There were all sorts of other miracles, and I'm sure some of them just wanted to see the guy who was poking the hornet's nest. He was stirring things up. People were upset. People were happy, and some people just wanted to kind of ride the coattails and see what was happening. But Jesus says to the people who follow him all the way around the Sea of Galilee, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Essentially, he fed them, and now they're following him like the guy on the beach with the seagulls and the French fries. Okay, you fed me, and now I'm going to follow you forever. Just like my dog, if you feed him, he will be your best friend. until someone else feeds him. But as Jesus does so well in his teaching, he takes these worldly impulses, these human impulses of the crowds that followed him and even his followers, and he turns it to God's glory. He says, fine, you're going to follow me all around the sea hoping for another meal. I'll give you another meal. I'm going to teach you something. And so he does. And it seems to be similar to the case of Reverend Harper on board the Titanic. He was reported by witness to have spent much of his time on board engaging in evangelism amongst his fellow shipmates. I mean, in an era for us where we can fly across the world, barring layovers and delays, in under 24 hours, it is easy to forget that the Titanic's journey was meant to be a full week, perhaps 6 days if weather was good. And John Harper meant to use that time and his captive audience well. Their other option was to jump off the boat, so he was going to preach while he had the chance. There are pictures floating around of him and his daughter enjoying the sights on the ship. I'm sure they enjoyed some of the amenities available to them. But still, his priorities remain such that he sought to share of Christ even surrounded by such opulence. And John Harper didn't know at the time how clearly his preaching would become of primary importance in the coming hours. They said earlier, the Titanic left its home port with four classes of people on board, and in the end, it is said that all of the papers boiled down those 2,208 passengers to two new categories, those known to be saved and those known to be lost. And for us who believe in Christ, and for John Harper, he would understand these categories in a very different sense. But that teaching of those known to be saved and those known to be lost was not new to John Harper, and particularly it was not new to our Lord Jesus. And Jesus gives them the reminder to the crowds that followed him. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So there's kind of a trap built into that passage, a trap that has caught far too many people who look for an easy out. The crowds hear of this enduring food that Jesus offers, and they ask the obvious question, what do we have to do? The Apostle Paul, years after this, would use a phrase in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that all of us are probably familiar with. And for those of us who are fathers, they've probably used this phrase at least once. I know I have. Apostle Paul said, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I'll be honest, how many of us dads have used that on our kids? I can definitely say that I have. And that, in turn, was based on a passage that Jesus' audience would have been familiar with in Genesis 3:19. It was a part of the curse on man for his sin against the Lord, where the Lord says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So when Jesus offers this eternal bread, the natural question is, well, what do we have to do to earn this eternal bread? What must we do to be doing the works of God that in their mind means I don't have to try and feed myself anymore? And Jesus gives a counterintuitive answer. This is singular. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The trap is for us to stop there. And some people have. They brush their hands on their pants and say, well, there you have it. All I have to do, as long as I believe, I am golden. There is no extra effort required. Easy peasy. I can say the prayer. I can believe. I've got my fire insurance, and I can go on living as I will. I can kind of ride it out until Jesus returns or calls me home. But even just in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes clear that there's a much bigger picture at play. In John 3:36, he tells the people, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That tracks with what he just said in this passage here. But he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, semicolon, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And in John 14:12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. See, Jesus is not saying that his people will not be required to work and work hard for the sake of the gospel. Indeed, each one of us is called to be willing to lay down our very lives for the sake of the gospel and to work each and every day for the sake of God's glory. But in our passage, Jesus is correcting a wrong assumption on the part of the crowds that they would somehow have to do a work to earn their salvation, to merit their salvation. And he says that the work required of salvation is belief, that a person would confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, as Paul would say in Romans. That salvation by grace through faith, itself a gift from God, requires work and initiative on God's part. God saves us. But that salvation also necessarily will lead to good works on the part of the saved. If we are saved, we will obey. And even as Tim spoke of this morning, he gives us the power to obey through his Spirit. And that leads me back to John Harper's story, where a brother, Reverend Harper, even a boy of the most luxurious ocean liner in the world, was actively involved in the work of the ministry for God's glory. And that wasn't simply because he's a pastor and that's what pastors do, but because of his love for the Lord Jesus. And then in the early morning hours of April 15th, the urgency of his calls to faith, the seeds that he'd already been sowing, became entirely too clear. We know the story, the Titanic strikes an iceberg and the unsinkable ship sinks beneath the waves in less than 3 hours. It disappears beneath the waters of the North Atlantic at 2:20 a.m. It had 20 lifeboats, which would have held just over half of the people aboard if they'd been full, which most of them were not. And the story goes, and this is verified, that during the evacuation, John Harper woke his 6-year-old daughter Annie and escorted both her and Mrs. Leach, his wife's niece, to the lifeboats. And he places his daughter with Mrs. Leach in the lifeboat, and although he could have boarded as the only surviving parent to Annie, he places her in lifeboat 11. And he tearfully comforted her with the words, "Don't be afraid, Nana. You will see me again." And then he turns from the lifeboat and sets about the deck of the Titanic, calling out women, children, and the unsaved to the lifeboats. There are many apocryphal stories surrounding Reverend Harper. Some of them are verifiable, some of them are not. But some of them seem likely, and two of the most persistent I would share with you this morning. As the Titanic sank, John Harper was among the many who found themselves afloat in the Atlantic, the water just a little bit below freezing. And yet even here it is said that his ministry did not cease, as Harper used his last moments to share the gospel with those around him. One account that has been widely shared says that after the sinking, a survivor gave a testimony. He said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic." And this actually is quite often passed around on a tract from Moody Publishers. He says, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was alone, drifting on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of a wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later, and he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down, and there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." Another account says that before he died, John Harper asked one fellow if he was saved, and that when he said he was not, Harper took off his life jacket with the words, "Then you need this far more than I do," and handed it to the man. In the end, John Harper was one of the 1,500 plus casualties in the sinking of the Titanic. His daughter Annie, or Nan, was rescued and survived until April 10th of 1986, when she died at 80 years old on the very day that was the inauguration of the Titanic's voyage. After Nan was rescued, now an orphan, she was cared for by the people of Moody Church in Chicago until it could be arranged to put her back on another boat back to England, which I'm sure she did not enjoy that journey, where she was raised by her uncle, John's brother, George Harper. And even this tragedy that she knew as a child did not sway Nan from her confession of the gospel. She eventually attended Bible college and met her husband, Philip Pont. They married, and he went into the work of the ministry and was a preacher for another 20 years. And those apocryphal stories, hard to verify as they may be, they're certainly compelling, and they work well to tug on our heartstrings. But the best part is they are not the sum of John Harper's legacy. We love the story of him preaching while he freezes to death in the ocean. It seems like the kind of quintessential doing what you can with the rest of your life type story. But had he been simply killed in the accident and nothing further said of him, John Harper left the legacy of a man devoted to the Word of God, a man who was fervent in prayer, who was diligent in the Christian upbringing of his daughter, who was selfless at the end and sought the well-being and conversion of his fellow man, even at the expense of his own preservation. Apparently, Harper's final refrain in the waters of the Atlantic, spoken to everyone that he saw, was that of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. The jailer was despairing of life at the apparent escape of his charges. And then Paul cries with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Some crossover here with our passage in John 6. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and all your household. We are also treated to, when we read of the accounts of the crucifixion, of Jesus being crucified next to thieves, and the confession of the one thief of Jesus as Lord, and Jesus telling even this thief who had done no work for God's glory beyond the one work that mattered. He believed. The final words of Christ in our passage this morning, as he spoke to the crowds, Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus' job was to redeem a people that would never be separated from him. Our job is to believe in Jesus, the gift of faith given by God, and Jesus will save us. Whatever else may be said of us, whether us as fathers on Father's Day, or any of us as we go about our lives, whether it's said to our faces or in our obituaries or around the table after we're long dead, let it be said that this was our hope and that we were not shy to proclaim our hope to all who would hear it. Maybe, as unlikely as it may be, maybe we, like John Harper, will go out in a blaze of glory that will make for the proliferation of motivational stories that grow with each telling like a fisherman's tale. Or maybe ours will be a simple life of faith until Christ calls us home. Even greater, we could be blessed to see the coming of our Lord Jesus in our lifetime. But however our life on this earth ends, let us not live lives that are simply focused on achieving for ourselves and for our loved ones the food that perishes, as Jesus said, that which does not satisfy. And instead, may we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what must we do to do so? We must believe in him who he has sent. No matter what calamity might befall us or what pleasant pastures might grace our path, we have to demonstrate our belief by the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We must proclaim the glories of our Savior. If we would be saved, we must believe. But if we believe, we will live for God's glory. Not perfectly so. Each one of us will struggle against and do battle with sin until we die or Christ calls us home. But we will obey his commandments. We will put to death the sin that lives within us. And we will not shy away from the confession of Christ that he has given us in his word. We must believe, but we must also confess that we believe. We must proclaim the glories of our Savior who has said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would work upon our hearts the gift of faith, that we would be raised on that last day along with our brother John Harper as ones who have believed in Christ and been brought to salvation. And we pray that you would work in us, that our belief would lead to work for your glorious name, that we would confess your truth willingly and proactively, that we would seek out and even create opportunities to share your name with those around us. And regardless of how our lives end, Lord, we pray that you would bless us with the legacy that speaks of your faithfulness. That even after we are gone, that our legacy would bring you glory. We do not glorify ourselves. We are clear that we are like grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. That we are your creations. But God, you are great and you are glorious, and you have created us with the express purpose to declare your glory. So see that purpose fulfilled in us at Elk Point Baptist Church, O Lord. And God, I pray in particular for the fathers within this church, the men of their households, that they would lead their families in doing this. That they would set an example for their wives and children to follow of faithfulness to your son Jesus. Of faithfulness to his commands, of obedience to his commands, and of a love for you that surpasses anything else in their lives. And may each one of us, especially those of us with children, speak of your truth in all times, in all places, in all situations, that we would teach those around us of who you are and what you've done, that others too might come to know the hope that we have found in Christ. Lord, we thank you that it is your will that Christ would not lose any of those whom you have given him. That if we have confessed Christ, that we have security in the salvation that you have given us. But Lord, do not let that security breed complacency, but let it breed urgency in our hearts to tell all others that they have only as much time as God has given them, and that they need the Lord Jesus if they should be saved. Lord, we thank you that we can see these examples in fellow men and women of faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we follow them insofar as doing so would cause us to follow our Lord Jesus. And may we become such examples to each of our brothers and sisters here, that as we follow Christ, we can encourage others to follow us, that we might point to our Lord Jesus and his glory. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, since I can't keep my nose out of 1 Peter, I would invite you to hear our benediction from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's word. God bless you. You're dismissed. And happy Father's Day.